Let me begin with a question. How many of you have been raised by wolves? Don't be shy. No one's here to judge you this morning. Well, most of us won't. You don't have to raise your hand, but perhaps you could just howl. Okay, so there's one. It may surprise you to know that my question isn't as ridiculous as you might think. It's only kind of ridiculous because while such things aren't all that common in Toronto, unless we're talking about Bay Street, think about it. The truth is, there's been cases of children actually being raised by wolves. The most well-documented case is that of Camilla and Amilla, better known as the Wolf Children. They were discovered in the 1920s in the jungles of Gadamurai, India, not too far from Calcutta. The girls, aged 3 and about 8, had lived with a she-wolf in her pack. It's not known if the girls were from the same family, but Reverend Singh, the man who found the girls, took them back to his orphanage, where he tried to help them to adjust to their human surroundings. Singh claims in his diary that at the orphanage, the two girls showed wolf-like behavior, typical of feral children. They wouldn't allow themselves to be dressed. They scratched and bit people and tried to feed them. They rejected cooked food and they walked on all fours. And although both girls had developed thick calluses on their palms and knees from having walked on all fours, the girls were also mostly nocturnal. Although that's not much different than my guys. They had an aversion to sunshine, again, not that much different from my guys. So either they were wolves or vampires, I'm not sure which. And then we start getting into the whole Twilight thing, so we're not going to go there. They could see very well in the dark. They exhibited an acute sense of smell and enhanced abilities to hear. The girls enjoyed the taste of raw meat and they would eat out of bowls on the ground. They seemed to be insensitive to the cold and heat and appeared to show no human emotions of any kind apart from fear. At night they would howl like wolves calling out to their family, and they didn't speak. And while the girls made some progress over the years, both eventually came down with fatal illnesses, leaving the Reverend to wonder if the right thing to do would have been to leave these children in the wild where I found them. It's an interesting comment, isn't it? You wouldn't think anyone would second guess a rescue like that. But there's obvious disappointment in his statement. You know, the girls never fully became who they really were because they continued to be haunted by who they thought they used to be. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to begin with verse 1 and finish at verse 14. Page 953, I believe, in the Congregational Bibles, the blue books underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. 593, I'm going by memory, so if I'm wrong, let me know. As you turn there, let me give you a bit of background. Last week we looked at two types of humanity. Those who are represented and characterized by their connection to Adam, and those who, by grace through faith, have been connected to a new kind of human being that is part of a restored community represented by Christ. And Paul wants us to know that we're not what we were, we're part of a new reality. He ends his section by stating, "The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, it's interesting what Paul does here. He equates Israel with Adam. Israel may have been chosen by God to be the means by which Christ came into the world, and God may have blessed them with the covenant under Abraham, Although, as we saw in chapter 4, Paul characterizes the Israelites who were spiritual descendants as the true children of Abraham, not those that were of physical descent. You know, it was those who had their faith in Yahweh credited to them as righteousness that really had Abraham as their father. Why is that? Because Israel, like the rest of the world, were also descendants of Adam. What that means is they couldn't keep the law they were given. In fact, Paul goes even further and suggests that the law actually increased Israel's sin. Not because Israel was more sinful than anyone else. It was just that the law put a spotlight on exactly what sin was. And more than that, knowing what is wrong and doing it anyway is a trespass. It isn't just sin, it's willfully going against God's will. But the point isn't that God gave the law just so the Israelites could be tripped up and be guiltier of their sin. No, the point was that grace could increase all the more. You know, this is a superlative in the Greek. The idea here is that whatever the sin, grace more than covers it. Grace is always more than sufficient in its abundance. There is never a back order of grace in God's economy. God never plays games with supply and demand when it comes to grace. The purpose of the law was to point the Israelites to their need for grace. Paul characterizes those who are in Adam as those who are under the reign of sin, which results in death. But the point is that Jesus has made available through his sacrifice a righteousness that leads to life, eternal life. Because those who are in Christ now live where grace reigns. So the basic train of thought that Paul goes through in these two verses at the end of chapter 5 is this. God added the law to increase the awareness of sin. And the reason he wanted the awareness of sin to increase was so that grace would be all the more accepted and increased. And he wanted grace to increase in order to defeat sin and death and reign victoriously. Now, this is such an amazing truth to understand about God's purpose in the law. So often people consider that God is, you know, a cosmic killjoy. They think that his business is to ruin our fun, and he wants us to live restrictive, boring, dried up lives. And that's why he gives us so many rules. But the truth is that God wants us to experience the joy of his grace. He really wants for us to turn to him and to see our need for what only he can provide. Why? Because he created us to be in a relationship with him. And he knows that we really can't be happy or fulfilled or the people he intended us to be without depending on him. What he has done, therefore, is given us a clearer picture of our failure and a greater sense of our sinfulness in the law so that we will turn to him and find the only thing that will save us is grace. Some pretty radical stuff that Paul is proclaiming here. We've already seen he knows how his focus on grace is going to play with his audience. And we know it too. You know, we have the same problem. You know, we figure that if we really preach grace, that people are going to take advantage of it. I mean, It really seems that Paul's saying you can't keep the law, and God knows that, but that's okay because no matter how badly or how often you sin, grace is able to soak up all that oily sin and leave you squeaky clean. Is Paul really saying that? No. Can we see how people might think that he is? Yes. With that in mind, Paul begins chapter 6 with verse 1 saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Let's stop there. Paul says, "Don't think that I'm saying that the law has no meaning, or that you can't, or that you can completely disregard God's word or do whatever you like, because that's not what I'm saying. You know, every once in a while we hear on the news a case involving a diplomat, or more likely a diplomat's child, getting in trouble. You know, they're caught speeding or driving drunk, or they're involved in some more serious illegal activity, and they always play the diplomatic immunity card. They declare that they're citizens and representatives of another country, and therefore not under the law of the country that they've been caught in. And the worst part of it is they often get away with it. Where still the knowledge that they get away with it only makes them more arrogant and more dangerous and more willing to act badly. And some people think that's what grace is all about. It's about diplomatic immunity. You know, we're citizens of heaven. Grace makes us untouchable. No, that's not what we're talking about. What Paul is saying is you don't understand what grace is. Grace transfers you from Adam's group to Christ's community. Grace doesn't give you the opportunity to act more like Adam. It changes you into a new kind of human. You aren't the same. You're different. You aren't Adam anymore. You died to sin, so how can you live in it any longer? You know, we can turn this question around and we can make it a statement. We who are Christians no longer live under the domination of sin. We cannot, therefore, go on living in sin in the way we used to. That's the reality of grace. It changes us. It changes our relationship to sin. Sin here is more than just sin. It's power. It's an influence. It's a master, as we shall see. Paul is saying, your master can't order you around any longer. Your master can't tell you what to do. You died to your master. In fact, you have a new master. Grace changed you into something else. So don't think you're the same. So how can you live in sin any longer? Paul's speaking about sin as if it's a bad memory that we don't want to have anything further to do with. So here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, grace doesn't give us the freedom to sin, it gives us freedom from sin. Why? Because we're no longer the same people. We're united with Christ. Moving on to verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I can't think of a more dramatic way of describing what happens in conversion. What Paul's saying here is that the conversion is just as radical a change as the change from life to death. You ever been with someone when they've passed away? I have, many times. The change is immediate. It's not gradual. The person you know is there one moment and then completely gone the next, even though the body remains. You can't have a more dramatic difference to describe the change in state or change in reality than life and death. Now, this is such a glorious passage. Why does Paul use the image of baptism here, though? There's a few reasons. First, it was part of everyone's conversion experience. You know, along with faith and repentance and confession and receiving the Holy Spirit. In the early church, everyone was baptized when they came to Christ. There was no waiting around. There was no separation between faith and baptism. Furthermore, baptism acts as the seal on the entire conversion process. So Paul can use baptism because everyone was baptized. It was the universal experience connected to conversion. And more than that, it's such a wonderful image that actually acts out the conversion itself, or points to it in such a wonderful way. As an aside, Just because faith and repentance and confession and receiving the Holy Spirit isn't spelled out in this passage doesn't mean that it's not implied. Baptism isn't baptism without these other aspects of conversion. We know that, right? Well, we see this all the time, actually, in the New Testament. One aspect of conversion is highlighted because of the context. But the highlighted aspect always represents the total chain of conversion. In some places, you will have faith focused. In others, repentance. In others, baptism. In others, confession. In others, receiving the Holy Spirit. But conversion always has all of these elements to it. And they always travel together. It's just that the context determines which aspect is actually driving the car. Right? Secondly, Paul uses baptism in such because it's such a wonderful picture of being removed from Adam and connected to Christ. We were baptized into his death, he says. We weren't just baptized into our own death. It's not that we die when we go under the waters. That's not all that's happening. We were buried with him. We weren't buried like him. It's not talking about the similarity of our experiences here. It's not really saying that just as we go under the water, it's like Jesus going into the tomb. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying we were buried with him. Paul isn't saying that we die like Jesus in baptism. No, what he's saying is that we're united in his death. We're with him. We're connected together with him through and by means of baptism. And what does it mean to be buried into his death? It means to be changed by what his death provides. What does it mean to be buried with him? Well, as we're going to see, we're now connected to Christ. All ties with Adam are ended. We're now in Christ. We're now part of his family. Do you see what Paul's getting at here? He isn't just saying, hey, becoming Christian is just another form of religious expression or just another way of expressing religious truth. Paul isn't saying that we now have a different set of rules or that we no longer have rules. No, what Paul is saying is that you're now something different. Because you're now connected fundamentally to not only what Christ's death has done for you, but what Christ himself, who he is and what he continues to do. He's your Lord and Savior. He's your representative. You are new. Because you're part of his new reality. Moving on to verse 5. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Paul tells us that since we've experienced the reality of being united with him in his death, we now know that we will be united with him in his resurrection. Notice the future aspect of the resurrection. We haven't experienced it yet. We see the same thing in verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Once again, live with him is in the future. Paul is speaking of our future bodily resurrection, when our salvation will be complete. He's speaking of living in Christ with Christ permanently after his return. This is our promise that he speaks of. For now, both of these events are in our future. But the reality of our being united with him in his death, in other words, the reality of our new position of not being in Adam, but instead being in Christ, gives us a confidence in our future. To put it another way, instead of being something new, maybe it would be better to say that we're becoming something new. We're definitely not where we were, but we're not where we will fully be. But we're going to get there. We're standing on resurrection ground, even if we haven't been resurrected ourselves. Now Paul moves on to the point of all that he's been saying, really. He returns to his statement of verse 2 and he gives it a bit more information. In verse 6 he says, for we know that our old selves was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who died has been freed from sin. First, Paul replaces death with crucifixion. And he replaces we with old self, or the old man. What is the old self? Some people say it's our old life prior to becoming a Christian. It is that, but it's more than that. Again, remember the connection with chapter 5. The old self is ourselves connected to and influenced by Adam's legacy. The old self is us in Adam. It is us with sin as our master. It's us collectively under our representative. Paul uses crucifixion to further deepen our connection with Christ's death. Again, Paul doesn't say the old self was crucified like him. No, he says the old self was crucified with him. The idea here isn't just dying like Jesus, it's being connected to his sacrifice. Again, in baptism. You know, in other words, in some way through baptism, or better said, through the process of conversion that ends and is sealed or finalized with baptism, the old self was crucified. It's no longer in a position of having any power, because we've been connected to his sacrifice. A transfer has happened. A change has taken place. We're a new people. We're a new reality. We are in Christ. And the purpose of having the old self crucified with him is so that the body of sin might be done away with. What's the body of sin? Is it just our physical bodies? Well, yes and no. It's the body under the influence or the rule or the power of sin. Think of it this way. Our body is the only thing that remains from our lives under Adam. Here's the point. It is the body of sin that keeps us in the realm of the not yet and yet. Or the yet and not yet. It's the last remaining vestige of the old self that's still to be fully transformed. It will be transformed. We know that. Our resurrection is assured. But in the meantime, while we are new, we are still a work in progress. And let me just state that we're not saying that the physical body is evil and that the spirit is good. That's not a biblical idea. That's a Greek idea. God created both our bodies and our souls, and they were both good. What we are saying is that at present, prior to our bodies catching up with our new reality in Christ, we still have a connection, a door, a possible influence with the old. But the point is that the body of sin doesn't have control. It's in the process of being done away with. The translation there's a bit strong with that word. Perhaps a better translation would be that the body of sin is being made powerless. The body of sin has lost and is losing its power. Picking things up in verse 9. For we know that sin, since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul makes a statement about Christ. And when Christ was raised from the dead, it wasn't like any other raised from the dead miracle that Jesus performed during his ministry. Everyone, including Lazarus, died again, right? They were raised from the dead, but death still had a mastery over them. They were still part of Adam. But in Jesus' death, he died to sin once and for all. He dealt with sin. He defeated sin. He crushed it. And because of that, he cannot die, because death and sin are co-regents. They rule together. They reign together. They go together like death and taxes. Actually, better than that. They go together like death by chocolate, Sheila's favorite ice cream. His resurrection is something completely new. Never happened before. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy, Paul says in Colossians. His resurrection is victory over death. Jesus' death and resurrection completely deal with the problem of sin and death. Death has lost its sting, Paul says in Corinthians. For us, we still have our bodies of sin, or our body of sin, which will die. But we also have the hope of the resurrection, when we will have a body just like his that will never see death. And again, Paul's entire point of bringing all this up is that Christ is our representative. We are a new kind of humanity. We're a new people in Christ. And just as we have been connected with his sacrifice, we will also be connected with his life now and with his resurrection in the future. And what's the point? The point is simply this. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word translated to count is the same word as back in Romans 4, translated as credited. You know, Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Remember, it's a bookkeeping term. What does Paul mean, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus? Well, what's the purpose of bookkeeping? I'm not sure that I really know. Bookkeeping is about reality, isn't it? Isn't that how we prove things to people like the government, among other things? Bookkeeping is about reality. I mean, we can have a general idea of how we're doing financially, and we may be pretty good at sensing our financial picture, or we could be really, really bad at sensing our financial picture. One of the things that most people who are counseled on, who have money problems and how to solve them is they need to come up with a budget. And the initial part of a budget is actually keeping track of your spending habits. It's writing everything down. You know, every time you swipe your debit card or throw some money on a counter. The point being is that unless we take the time to really examine our spending habits, we're never going to change our financial reality. We're never going to have a true picture of our spending and our overspending unless you have the facts. And unless you have the facts, change is not possible. And that's exactly what Paul's telling us here in verse 11. He's saying, look at the facts. Look at the true picture. The figures don't lie. You are dead to sin and alive to Christ. That is what the facts and figures say. So live according to that reality. Stop living according to your past reality and start living according to your new reality because you are in Christ. The balance of your books have completely changed. And it isn't that they've been changed because of Christ's righteousness given to us or credited to us. No, the fact is that we're no longer the same person. Grace has changed us, and grace has empowered us. And grace is not a license to sin. It is the power to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. But what does it mean to count ourselves dead to sin? Paul answers that in the next verse. From this point on until verse 14, Paul changes from instruction to command or challenge. In other words, he switches to, really encouraging us to live out our new reality. Verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. To count ourselves dead to sin is to refuse to let sin reign in our lives. It's not never to sin again. So to count ourselves dead to sin clearly doesn't mean that sin is no longer a factor in our lives. We don't really need Paul to tell us that, right? The fact that Paul is challenging us to not let sin reign suggests that sin will reign even now if we let it. It's not that we automatically count ourselves dead to sin. Again, that whole process of counting ourselves dead to sin is looking at the reality of where we stand and then acting accordingly. It's not an automatic thing. Remember that our transformation has not been completed. A resurrection awaits. We still have to deal with the fact that we used to be ruled by sin. And our unredeemed bodies are the place where that tension between what we were and what we're becoming is fought. But the point isn't that we're stuck in the old or that we're chained to the old. No, grace has given us a new reality and a new capacity. It isn't just the means of discounting our sin in our lives. It means that we've been connected to Christ. We've been connected to something new. Again, we're to live out the change that has taken place. We're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. But our problem is that we haven't actually taken account of the change. And we need to look at the reality of the situation. We need to look at the books and see that we are dead and that we are alive. That we're no longer under Adam, but we're in Christ. So we have the ability to not let sin reign. Under Adam, we didn't have that ability. In Christ, we do. But again, it isn't automatic, and it isn't exactly easy. We still have our mortal bodies to deal with. But that doesn't mean we don't have the power to resist. Paul continues, "Do not offer your parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer your parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness." He gives another command here. He places a choice before us. Sin in this passage again is a state, it's a reality, it's personified here. As we see in verse 14, it's pictured as a master. We're told to not let sin reign. So we aren't talking about individual sins. We're talking about being controlled and ruled by sin as a normal process of life. We have the image of someone who's offering their individual parts of their body as tools or instruments in the service of sin, or as instruments of righteousness in the service of God. Why does Paul refer to the body as parts or members? I think it's his way of helping us to see that our bodies are instruments to serve, first of all. But it's also a way of distancing ourselves from our bodies a little bit. Because we're more than our bodies now. I mean, we were before, but what is more is what has changed. We now have options. We can look at things a little bit differently. We don't just have to run after the body of sin. We have a choice who we serve. You're going to serve someone, regardless. But we now have the power and the ability to offer ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. How can this be? Well, after Paul gives us those two commands, he ends with a promise. This is a promise. "For sin shall not be your master." It's a statement of truth. Because you're not under the law, but under grace. Sin shall not be your master. That's a promise. Why? Because you're under grace. Grace does not give us a license to sin. It changes our relationship to sin. Just as it changes our relationship to God. It changes our connection to Adam, just as it changes our connection to Christ. Grace isn't about minimizing the seriousness of sin. It's about breaking the power of sin. We stand on resurrection ground even though our own resurrection is still in the future. Christ's resurrection is still at work, giving us power and freedom to fight sin. Not because God wants us to, not because we should. No, it's because we're different. We've changed. And this is who we really are. This is our new identity. So why would we go on sinning? That has nothing to do with who we are now. That's what Paul's saying. Here's what Paul's telling us today. If you think that grace means that sin no longer matters and sin no longer is anything to be concerned about, you're completely wrong. That's not what grace is about. Grace turns you into a new person. You're part of a new humanity. You're part of a new human community with Christ as its representative. You're no longer children of the wolf. You don't have to live like animals. You don't have to snarl and bite and know only fear. You are human. So start living like one. The only thing that's holding you back is how you see yourself. The girls couldn't see themselves as humans, so they never became human. The only thing that's holding you back now is how you see yourself. Are you counting yourself dead to sin, or are you still dead in sin? Are you trapped by what you think you are, or are you freed by counting who you really are?